We are going to pick up again in verse 49. Jesus is teaching his disciples on various levels. He has just given a teaching to them about who, or they were arguing about who would be the greatest, and he teaches them about having a childlike attitude. Then in verse 49, it says, "Now John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side.'" So this interaction is also mentioned in Mark 9, 38 through 41. It can kind of seem like it's disjointed from what's happening, but I believe what's going on here is it seems like John was listening to Jesus' teaching. This seems like a good disciple moment here. He's listening to Jesus teach about receiving others, even a little child in his name. And now he's thinking back to this interaction he recently had, and he's kind of convicted about it. So he's asking Jesus, "Hey, we saw this guy." He brings up this scenario. "Maybe I didn't act in the right attitude toward him." So he wants to learn from the Lord. And he was casting out demons. He says, "But we forbade him because he does not follow with us." So John here, obviously, he's not just worried about the practicals, like that guy shouldn't have a demon possess or a demon deliverance ministry. Only we should. He's zealous for the Lord here. I don't think anybody would argue over that anyway. I don't think most of us are envious over somebody else having a deliverance ministry and we don't. Like, man, I wish I could have that. Praise God for people who have that ministry. But John here is zealous for the Lord, although his zeal is not yet according to knowledge. So Jesus teaches him something different here. Jesus says to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." So the true question is not whether a person is following Jesus exactly the way we are. Right? John was worried he's not directly with us, so he shouldn't be using your name. At least that's what they thought. Jesus says, no, don't stop him. If he's not against us, then he's on our side. So whether a person is truly for or against Jesus is the real question. And the danger here, of course, is exclusivism, where only God can only work in a certain way that we think he's working. So Jesus was no doubt the center of the things that God was doing on the face of the earth. But that wasn't the only place God was working. God was still working all over the world in the way that he works. Their sight was limited, but that didn't mean God wasn't still working. The reality is this happens a number of times in scriptures. Again, Moses in Numbers 11, 24 through 30, there's a place where the Holy Spirit is falling on some men that are in the tabernacle, and there's two that are not there, Medad and Eldad, I believe it was. And Joshua sees them prophesying away from everybody else and tells them to stop, and then goes and says to Moses, "Hey, we told these guys to stop." And Moses says, no, don't tell them to stop. And Moses says, "I wish the Holy Spirit fell on all of God's servants." Little did he know, that was God's plan. But he understood, like, we can't limit what God's doing here. God, if that's the real work of the Spirit, then don't forbid it. And Jesus here wants us to understand that I think there's too many who think their version of Christianity contains the only true followers of Jesus Christ. Now, many of us know that it's not true, but the reality is the Catholic Church, the strict doctrine of the Catholic Church is if you're not in the Catholic Church, you're not really saved. Now, there are many Catholics who know, yeah, there's other believers' places. But the reality is that's the true doctrine of the church. The Orthodox Church is the same. If you're not in the seat in the Orthodox Church doing what they're doing, you're not really saved. And there's weird Protestant churches that teach the same thing. Their little group of people are the only true saved people on the face of the earth. But it doesn't matter how many billions of people are in the world. God is only working in their little group. And they usually have some weird version of that because we don't wear seatbelts or we use real bread during communion, or they don't even go to like the book of Acts or anything that would even make sense, right? There's some legalistic tie. We're the only real people who are saved. And this is a good lesson for us. And I think even for us, sometimes we can love where God has worked in our lives. And certainly I love the Calvary Chapel family. And there could be a place where maybe you went to a Baptist church previously or a Methodist church previously or some other church, and there was some bad version of something that happened there. And then you came somewhere else and you're like, you're happy where you're at. And then somebody mentions, right, the Methodist, and you're like, ugh. Right? The God isn't doing anything over there, or nobody's saved in any of these other places type of a thing. This is just one of Satan's tactics. He wants them to take theirs, be zealous about their version of something and make it be the only thing that God is really, the only pure thing God is doing kind of on the face of the earth. And Jesus wants to teach his disciples something here. And he's expanding this a little bit. And he says, no, you don't forbid him. He who is not against us is on our side. If he's really for me. Now, again, that doesn't mean we throw out doctrine. We understand there's plenty of people who use the name of Jesus that aren't really for Jesus. They're for their own version of Jesus. They make up their own version of Jesus. They're not for the Jesus of the Bible, the true work of God. But the reality is, there are plenty of people out there that we can disagree with on various levels, right? There are plenty of saved, wonderful brothers and sisters of Christ in the Presbyterian Church. They baptize babies. We don't baptize babies, right? That doesn't mean that they don't have a real version of Christianity. It just means there's something that they do that we wouldn't do. So the reality is there's always a danger even to be zealous for the Lord's sake, but to try to forbid or stop something that Jesus wouldn't stop, or to look at somebody else and think God's not really working over there. He can only be working with us the way we do things. And Jesus wants to address that here. I think John, in a good way, kind of feels, ooh, maybe I shouldn't have done that. What about this, Lord? Here's what we said. Should we have said this? Again, denominations, they're good in terms of expressions of convictions. We have denominations, so people who agree on basic biblical things can gather together and worship and don't have to argue about it. But when they become exclusive, again, our denomination is the only one that really knows God and is serving him, and everybody kind of outside of that isn't, then it becomes an issue. So Jesus here wants to address that. Now, don't forbid them. Are they against us? No. Are they for us? Then allow them to go. Each man is going to stand before his own master and be judged by his own master. If it's the true Christ that they're serving, it's not up to me to forbid in that way. I should recognize God's work. Now, 51, it says this, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered into a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him." So this becomes a little bit of a turning point in the book of Luke, where he says it came to pass the time had come for him to be received up. He starts heading toward Jerusalem. So a lot of the content, even in Luke, from verse 51 through chapter 19, about 44 or 45 there, is unique only to Luke. A lot of things that you don't find in any other Gospels. Luke's going to address a lot of things. And also through that whole section, we hear Luke talking about this journey, Jesus making his way toward Jerusalem as they were going, as they're on their way. And it becomes kind of a unique section here. And it's also the disciples realize a turning point. Something unique is happening now. Jesus, his ministry is shifting in certain ways. He is going to be, Luke says, received up, which is a unique Greek word. It's used only there in the New Testament. It means a taking up. I think Luke is talking about his ascension, not just his being lifted up on the cross. He's talked about that already, but his being received up into heaven. Luke ends his gospel with Jesus ascending up into heaven, the risen, glorified Lord. And they are going to be joining him, essentially, on this journey, not just to the cross, but beyond it. And they sense a new tone. Notice it says that he, in verse 51, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. They understood there was a different type of determination there. He set his face. That meant there were obstacles to be conquered. There was courage and fortitude needed to be displayed. We're told of the Messiah in Isaiah 50, verses 5 through 7. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Jesus knows what's ahead of him. He's heading into something. It's always a little bit more difficult heading into something. When I was younger, I blew out my ACL, my meniscus, playing basketball. And I'd never done that before. And it's a headache of a surgery and a rehab afterwards, a couple months to like get back on your feet. If I did that again, I would start crying right now. Not because of just the immediate pain, but because what I know is ahead of me. It would be worse the second time. Because the first time I didn't know what I was in for. The second time you're like, ugh, now I know what I'm in for. Jesus was not surprised at what he was in for. He knew what he was headed toward. What he was headed through, the difficulty of it. But ultimately, the joy that was set before him as well. Him being received up. But there was a need for him to set his face. He's saying in John 17:4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you've given me to do. And in all of our lives, if we're going to follow him, there's a place where we're going to have to do that. Recognize, okay, this is going to be a little bit of effort here. And since the time had come, there seems to be a corresponding new mode of operation here. One of the things Jesus does in 52 is he sends messengers before his face, and they go into the villages, there it says, of the Samaritans, they're near Samaria, to prepare for him. So we're going to see Jesus just in chapter 10 has the wider group of 70 disciples. He has his 12 with him. So when you're traveling with a larger group, you have to get some preparations ready. And apparently he's sending these people ahead, but he's going to see who's willing to welcome the king on his way to the triumphal entry. Who is going to be willing to receive him and his own? What it tells us here in 53 is, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. The Samaritans didn't, just like Jews, maybe they would, they were semi-used to them traveling through, but they really didn't like Jews who were on their way to worship in Jerusalem for that purpose. They didn't want to help with that. They worshiped in Mount Gerizim. They didn't like that whole connection. So when they hear there's a big group of Jews coming through, can we stay here? They're like, where are you going to worship in Jerusalem? Like, nah, you can't stay here. We're not going to help you. Nobody's going to open their home to you. We're not going to give you anything. So it says this, 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just like Elijah did? Some of you like this. There are right times, even now, where we feel, all right, Lord, save this person. But if not, fire's another option, right? We can all have this here at times. I will say, I'll speak for these guys on a bit. I think they understood there's an importance to this journey now. Jesus is actually kind of acting like a king. He's beginning something official here. They're going to be hype at the triumphal entry. They realize there's a different tone being set. And they also had just seen Elijah. And we know from Mark 3:17, they had a bit of a natural zealous streak. Jesus would call them the sons of thunder. And as they're thinking back to one of their Old Testament heroes, the way Elijah dealt with things, calling down fire from heaven. So they probably think, you know what? We're not fools. These people are fools. What did our heroes do? They did this. Hey, Jesus, we have an idea. How about you let, at least they asked him. That's a good thing, too. They didn't just try to do it on their own. How about you let us call down fire from heaven just like Elijah did? Now, again, they weren't fools, but they were wrong here. And it does teach us it's very easy to be jealous for God in a very unholy manner. Just because I have zeal for God doesn't mean I'm always using it correctly. Now, Jesus says this, verse 55. He turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Jesus turns and rebukes them. They had been arguing over who was the greatest, and Jesus did not rebuke them. He instructed them. But this desire was worthy of public rebuke. And likely it seems that these messengers had just come, given Jesus the news. So there's a wider group of disciples. It's not just James and John there, it seems. It seems all the disciples are there in a wider group that have been sent out, and they're saying, oh, yeah, no, they're not letting us come in there, and they're not giving us any hospitality. James and John say this thinking they're going to get to do this thing. And then Jesus rebukes them openly. I think it stung them for this to happen in front of everyone else, and it was a good lesson for all the other disciples that were watching Jesus. The Old Testament lesson that James and John needed was that of Moses' sin, not Elijah's moment. Elijah was threatened with death, and God was protecting him in the face of some direct rebellion. They were just like, you can't stay here. And Jesus was on a different type of mission. But God took it very seriously when Moses misrepresented his anger to people. And James and John are misrepresenting the very spirit of Jesus Christ, and Jesus takes that very seriously. And he gives them a public rebuke for it. And I still think it's very serious to Jesus if we act in a manner of a spirit that's not of Jesus Christ. And we know much more than James and John did at this point. Now, Jesus was patient with them. We see that they learned in the book of Acts 8:25, it'll say of Peter and John, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many of the villages of the Samaritans. So John would be back with the right spirit. But I think it's an important lesson for us. Jesus takes it very seriously if we represent a type of anger he does not possess. He's like, I'm not here to kill people. I'm here to save lives. You guys don't understand what type of spirit you're of. This is not what I'm here to do. I'm not calling down fire from heaven. He didn't come to condemn the world. The world is already condemned. He came to save people who are condemned. Judgment will come ultimately. That wasn't for James and John to do, though. And Jesus's mission was to save people. So I think it's important. We should take heart. There's probably going to be a time when all of us, even the more relaxed folk in the room, misrepresent or make a mistake in the way that they represent Jesus Christ. Well, the apostles did it too. And they were corrected, and they changed, and they were the very foundation of the church. They were the ones who were going to set the ultimate example of who this was. But I think it's important to recognize God takes it very seriously. If we represent him as losing his cool or looking at unsaved people in a way that he does not, it is not fit when Christians mock unsaved people or mock people who are gay or trans or express anger towards sinners in ways that Jesus Christ would not and does not. And he sees that as worthy of a rebuke. And anyone who is going to follow him and represent him has to understand what his spirit is. He said he didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so what does Jesus do? Notice the end of verse 56 there. And they went to another village. What he's done the whole time. Jesus knows how to be treated shamefully and yet respond in a godly manner. He doesn't force himself on the Samaritans. He leaves, which is a judgment in and of itself. You had Jesus Christ there. You didn't want him to go worship in Jerusalem. Little did you know Jerusalem was going to reject him and he would die as the Lamb of God for their sins. It was judgment enough that he left and they didn't have him. But Jesus turns and he leaves. Now, Luke gives us a couple other disciples, verse 57. Now it happened, notice, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So Luke gives us these three occasions now, and these interactions, he said, take place as they journeyed on the road. So it's just a very kind of normal, common, unpoetic picture here. Matthew 18 through 22 also gives us the first two individuals, not the third. Matthew's gospel was typically more chronological. So what it looks like Luke is doing is he adds this third one in, lumps these three examples together, because I'm sure prospective disciples like this came to Jesus all the time. This probably wasn't a one-time occurrence type of a deal. There's probably a lot of people like this. And so Luke takes these three, puts them all together, and he wants to give us a point. He wants us to see something here. All three of these people were attracted to Jesus on some level, but there is also something that hindered each of them. And he wants us to see Jesus' interaction with these individuals on the road as they journey in daily life. There's a regular life type interaction between Jesus and disciples or prospective disciples. And in each of these cases, Jesus loves each of these men. But the way he loves them is by demanding an immediate choice between himself and everything else. That's what Jesus does with all three. And I think that's important to see because there's always a challenge or a temptation or a trial to postpone our decision to follow Jesus, to delay it, to flounder, to wonder how or why, to insist on something else first. There's always a challenge in that regard. And Jesus deals with each of these men differently because he calls individuals to follow him. And he knows what's in men's hearts. He doesn't need that any man tell him. And because he knows what each of us need, he knows how to speak to us. And each of us face different things in our following him. So let's look here and see how he deals with each. Again, the first one, verses 57 and 58. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road, someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Matthew tells us, Matthew 8:19, that the first man to approach Jesus was a scribe. This man comes to Jesus. And to be a scribe tells us something about this individual. He was serious about his religious life. You couldn't be a scribe and not be serious about your religion. You couldn't really play games there. It also tells us that he was willing to sacrifice to come to Jesus, because at this point, Jesus was not popular with the religious elite, and people were being excommunicated for following Jesus. So for a scribe to come, he knows there's going to be real persecution, pressure, maybe even loss in terms of the other religious elite or scribes that he's with. There's a cost. And yet he still offers himself to Jesus. He feels like he's standing before someone that he could follow anywhere. That's what he says. "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." That's what's in his heart. The words of Ruth, he's a scribe, are no doubt in his mind. Ruth 1, 16 and 17, Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." He's saying something similar here. And I think there's something obviously noble in this. Jesus doesn't just say no and rebuke him. He's going to challenge him. But there's also something impulsive to a degree. And that's not necessarily all bad. Peter was pretty impulsive. God used that for good purposes. But in this guy's attitude, there was something immature in his desires that Jesus understood. And Jesus challenges the scribe. So we don't know where his issue was. Again, in the Jewish mindset in general, there is an idea that if I do the right thing for God, he'll do the right thing for me, right? If I obey him, I'll get blessed. Things will go good in my life, materially, physically, all that type of stuff. And if things go bad, it's because I'm not doing the right thing. So maybe there's some level of that there in his thought. But the true sower recognized the soil here is a little shallow. And if the roots go down now, they're going to die. So he has to challenge him. So what he says to this guy is this. Again, foxes have holes. I doubt that he immediately thought, he was probably thinking of this for a while. "Okay, I'm ready. Lord, I'm ready to follow you." And now Jesus starts talking about foxes. He was probably not ready for that. That was the last thing I thought you were going to mention when I said this to you. Foxes. "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Well, that he would sit back, no doubt, and think for a second. "Yeah, but I just said I would follow you anywhere." And I think Jesus, again, is bringing reality into his situation. He's not just throwing random challenges out there. This is his life. This is what it means to follow him. And he can see what will be a challenge for this individual. He wants this guy to follow, but he has to follow truly. Reading these words, it can seem easy even to kind of pity Jesus. Man, he doesn't even have what a fox or a bird has. Son of Man, nowhere to lay his head. But that would be a mistake. Jesus is not begging for sympathy here. He's trying to speak the truth in this man. He's not looking for this man to feel bad for him. He's not hoping he offers him a handout here. He knows what this guy needs to hear, and he's making it clear they didn't have a stable home and that there is nothing that he was tethered to in this life on his way to being received up. And if he was going to follow him anywhere, that's what it would look like. G. Campbell Morgan, in his book, The Great Physician, says this: when next you quote these words as the words of Jesus, don't pity him. He does not need your pity. Pity yourself, rather, if you have a home that holds you back when Christ wants you out upon the high places of the world. That is the principle. He was revealing the fact that he was detached from everything that would prevent progress, and so showing to him that traveling with him meant the taking up of a similar attitude. Jesus was born in another man's stable, did ministry out of Peter's house, used others' fishing boats, accepted the money and hospitality of women and tax collectors, rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey, used a borrowed room for his Passover dinner, prayed his most private and intimate prayer, one with strong crying and tears, Hebrews tells us, in a public garden, had his beard ripped out, was beaten, whipped, stripped naked, and crucified publicly. Eventually, he was buried in someone else's grave. You want to follow me? Anywhere I go? I'm not attached to things here. I don't have a den I run back to like a fox, or a nest I keep returning to like a bird. Understand, there's nothing that's holding me back here from doing the will of my Father. Jesus lived a life of selfless detachment from what was passing, but an unyielding attachment to what was eternal. He was very attached to those things, and he knew his early followers then, like many today, would have to understand that type of life. Again, he's not just throwing out hard things to try to challenge somebody to see if they're legitimate. He knows that this scribe who grew up his whole life going to this temple with gold and incense and priests and this wonderful worship, like many of the early believers, is going to have to give all that up and sit in a cave and sing hymns and believe that he's worshiping God in the right way. If you're not detached, you can't do that. And I think it's important for us to realize at some point, for prospective disciples, Jesus might call you to give up the idea of being settled somewhere in this world as your home. Are you ready to move, literally or figuratively, in service to the Lord? Do our homes hold us? Or does he hold our homes? Are we living, right? There are many people who are living. You can go to heaven and live the HGTV dream, the Instagram vacation dream. You can go to heaven and worry your whole life about your next beach house or lake house. But can you follow Jesus the way that he wants you to? Maybe, maybe not. This guy couldn't. He needed to understand, if you follow me anywhere, you can't be attached to these things. Jesus didn't have any of them. He wasn't just playing games. This was how he was living. He just tried to stay in a Samaritan village, and they told him no. He was just going to go somewhere else. And for some of us to be his disciple the way he's calling us to, that's what it's going to look like. Verse 59, the next man, it says, then he, so Jesus now says to this one, he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. So now we have this second man, another scenario. Matthew 8:21 tells us this man was already a disciple. So he's not one of the 12, but he's a part of the larger group that's already following Jesus. Also, this man does not approach Jesus. You notice Jesus approaches this man and directly calls him to follow him. Jesus looks at a guy and says, "You follow me." Now, we're used to that story and the disciples just following that. But I don't think we think very often about Jesus approaching somebody and saying, "Follow me," and them not responding. And Jesus, in a remarkable way, this man is being called to something greater with Jesus Christ, a greater devotion, a greater commitment to following, a greater nearness and communion with him, which is an incredible gift. And I would guess that many of us, whether it was other places in our lives, or maybe even tonight, at some point in your life, you're feeling the Lord calling you to a greater commitment to him. It's not that you're not saved or that you're not already a disciple. This man was already a disciple, but now he wants him to be a disciple in a new way, in a greater way, in a closer way. And frankly, I don't think any of us should ever be at the position where we don't want that to happen in our lives. God give us the desire to always be hungering and thirsting for more of him. And this man receives the wonderful privilege of Jesus Christ himself saying, "Follow me." His response, though, is this: "But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.'" It is a unique response. It seems a little strange, but what's likely happening here is not that his father had just died, because that wouldn't really make sense. Usually when somebody dies in that culture, almost immediately the service would happen. So you saw with Jairus's daughter, she was still alive when he went to go get Jesus. By the time he's home, the service is essentially happening. So if this guy's father had already died, he would already be back there. And even if it was a case that he was near, like directly near death, it would still take a while. So the funeral services, the grieving process, the uncleanness being involved in a funeral would take, that could play out for weeks anyway. So the reality of what the scenario is, it seems like this guy is saying his father is older and he wants to essentially be there taking care of him until he dies. Then he'd be willing to go and follow him, which is not bad. Jesus is not denying that we have family obligations, but his reply is going to point out this man's, I'll say, the immediacy of this man's obligations are not what he thinks they are. He doesn't have to be there. And essentially, Jesus says to him in 60, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God." Seems like a rough response. But Jesus is essentially saying to him, it's a noble sense of duty and loyalty to family you have, but your duty and loyalty to God is greater than your duty and loyalty to family. And Jesus here calling him in this unique way makes it very clear that should be his priority. In the Old Testament, God's priority was clear. Numbers 6, 6 through 8, a Nazarite, it said, "All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head, and all the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord." You make this Nazarite vow, even if your mother or father or brother or sister dies, you're separated to God. In the New Testament, Jesus would say the same thing about himself, Matthew 10, 34 through 37. "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus makes it very clear here. He says to this man, leave the earthly things to the earthly people, those who are spiritually dead, who don't know the awesome reality of the kingdom of God. The spiritually dead can take care of earthly things, but they can't preach the gospel. They can't preach the gospel. You can. Jesus is inviting this man to save souls from eternal death. And he is asking for a priority even higher than that of what he would have to his father. It's not neglecting him, per se, but he's saying, I want to be your chief priority. You can't follow me and not have me as your chief priority. And there's going to be, I think, in every one of our lives, this challenge on some level. Maybe not the same level as this man faces, but on some level to follow Jesus. All of us are going to have to do that in the face of family or friends. We're going to have to follow him, obey him in ways that family or friends might not like or understand. Some of us, we have families directly against the Lord. They don't understand his place in our lives whatsoever. Others, we have ones that are saved, but they might struggle with that. It is wonderful when a family does understand that. There was a guy named Frank Drown, I'll never forget, who was the pilot who found the bodies of Jim Elliot and those who were with him. And he was also a missionary in Ecuador, but he came to one of our pastors' conferences. And he shared, even still in tears, when he was leaving college, he was going to go down to Ecuador. He was going to be there for a few years. He wasn't going to see his family for a while. His father was saying goodbye to him, and his father did not tell him that he had cancer. And he was going to pass away. And he knew that. And he didn't tell him on purpose because then he wouldn't go do the thing that the Lord wanted him to do. His father understood. Helped him. And there are times where family gets it, what our first priority is, and there are times where they don't. But if Jesus is calling us, it's important we respond. And he's calling this man to follow him. I think it was a very crucial time for followers of Jesus. Jesus wasn't going to be around that much longer. He had set his face to Jerusalem. He was going to be there about a year, maybe, depending on where some people think this is in the timeline. His father, this man's father, could have lived much longer than that. Who knows? Jesus knows what it is. And this man has been invited into the short time Jesus has left to be near him. He's going to send out in the next chapter, the 70, to go preach the gospel. He could have been a part of that. It was a unique thing Jesus was calling to. Excuse me. He thought that what his family was going through was unique. Little did he know, no, what Jesus was doing was more unique, and the time there was more precious. And he was invited into it. Called Jesus, this man called by Jesus to follow him closer, to join in his preaching ministry, and to live with him the last few months of his life here on earth. What happened? We're not told. 61 and 62, another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We don't know much about this third man. He came with an intent to follow Jesus. We don't know anything about his background or who he was or if he already was one of the disciples or not. We're not told that anywhere. But he wants to follow Jesus, but he also wants to delay. Notice, Lord, and they all said, Lord, each man, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And this is not just the, hey, I just got to say goodbye to them. This is, It seems like he wants to go and hang and have like a last kind of family meal and fellowship together. He wants to take a little time. Let me go back, be with my family and friends, spend a few good days together, and then that'll be it, and I'll follow you from there. He has this desire to do this. And again, it is very common for us to find, to have a desire to want to follow Jesus, to be close to him, but find some excuse why we can't do that right now. I have to do something else first. I'm too young, too old, I'm too weak, I'm too inexperienced. I need more opportunities. Let me make so much money first or get myself in this life position or something like that. Always something else where he says, let me go first and blank. Right? For this guy, it was go be with my family a little bit. I think it's interesting. This man receives Jesus' most severe warning. It is a direct challenge. Jesus knows that his word to this disciple, he doesn't like him less than the others. He just knows this has to cut right to the heart. This heroic impulse the guy has can't save him from a divided heart, which is what he has. His look back to family and friends proves he has a divided heart. I can't look back and still move forward in the right way. I'll be off. There was no responsibility there. There was no need. He wasn't saying like the other man that his father was back there, he needed to take care of them. He wasn't trying to balance priorities. He just had a desire. I just want to do this other thing first. And it wasn't even, I think, important to notice, it wasn't even just a look back to envy sin or sinners. It was something basically good, spending time with family and friends. So the problem wasn't what was being looked back at. It wasn't just the thing was wrong. It was the look back itself. Because if he could look at Jesus, if he saw the king and his kingdom clearly, there wouldn't be a reason to be looking back. If he knew who it was he was standing before, if he knew the value of being with him, if he knew who this was, he wouldn't have said, let me go do this other thing first. He would have been like the other disciples. Jesus says to Matthew, follow me. Says Matthew got up and he followed him. Told Peter, James, and John, leave everything. Come and follow me. They left everything and they went and followed him. We can see their ignorance on certain levels, but there was real faith there. There was a real response to Jesus. They were truly wanting to follow him. Matthew Henry says, those who begin the work of God must have resolved to go on with it, or they will make nothing of it. They made that choice to go follow him, made it right when he said it to them. Jesus challenges this man, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You can't be my follower and do that. You can't say, I'm going to follow you, but I got to go do this first. If I am who I am, then it's time to follow. I can't do this other thing first. That desire there is a dangerous thing. It's possible to love God and then still love the world more. We can have, there's always a certain amount of mix going on in us, but eventually one is going to win out. There's always going to be a choice. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He's going to love one and hate the other. Because eventually everything comes into conflict. Eventually there's some place where we have to actually choose what it is we're giving ourselves to. We're not infinite. I have so much time, so much life. No sense wasting it. And I need to see my heart. If I'm looking back at something else longingly, and saying, I want to be a follower of Jesus, Jesus says, you can't do that. Can't set your hand to the plow and then look back. You need to be all in. And again, Jesus is our ultimate example even here. Because what does it say in verse 51? He was not looking back. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. You know what would happen to this disciple if he didn't work this out? First time things got a little hard, he'd run back. First time things got a little difficult, he'd go back. He would leave Jesus, go back to his family, go back to his friends. He had to make that choice beforehand. And I think it's important to see here again, these stories are all done. We're not told one thing about any of them. I hope we find all three of these guys when we get to heaven. I hope all three of them are there and we can see, oh man, it ended well, good. But we don't know what their story is. And essentially, we're not supposed to. This is how the Holy Spirit gave it to us. If they stopped following Jesus, then there was really nothing left of their story that was meaningful. Their story became meaningful in relation to Jesus, to following him, to being connected to him. If that guy just went back and had a bunch of good times with family and friends, and he left Jesus, then what? What was the point of it all? Matthew ends his section with these men saying, now when he, that's Jesus, got into a boat, his disciples followed him. Kind of powerful. It says he has these interactions with these three disciples. He leaves off, he gets into a boat, and his disciples followed him. If they didn't follow, they weren't his disciples. His disciples followed him. Are we in the boat with Jesus? All right, it's a good challenge. Are we journeying with him together? There could be good impulses. You could be the type of person that's like, I want to follow Jesus anywhere. Do you really? Are you attached to things here? Is he your priority, even over family and friends? Is there some other longing, something you feel like, I want to do this other thing first? Is your heart actually divided, or is it really his? 2 Chronicles 12:14 says of Rehoboam, he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. It's important that we look and just take an honest assessment. Lord, where is my heart? Am I really trying to seek you? Is it true? Like, we could just take stuff for granted. I'll throw this out. Again, I don't need any pointing of fingers in here. But in everybody's household, there is one person who is not a very good looker. What I mean by that is not physical looks. If you say, this thing is in the pantry, they will open the pantry doors and just be like, it's not in here. It's right in front of their face. Right? You go to the fridge, it's in the fridge. Where? It's not in the fridge. If I have to come down there and move one thing to find the thing, right? They're not looking. They're not even trying, right? They might stand there and say, I'm seeking it really hard with all my heart. You're really not. You're just bugged. You have to look for something right now, right? That's just some people, that's what they got. And unfortunately, that's how some people live their Christian life. They're like, man, I'm seeking God. Are you really? Did you even move one thing around to try to make this happen? Are we honestly doing what we can be doing? Right? And that's what Jesus is not going to, Jesus wants all he can have of all of us. He wants us to follow him. He wants us to be his disciples. But he won't have a fake relationship with us. He's not going to play discipleship. So he will speak very clearly into every individual life. And if there's something that needs to be challenged, he will challenge it. Not because he just wants to push people away and be a really hard target, but because he knows if this doesn't get dealt with, you won't really walk with me. You'll turn away. You won't be my disciple. And it's important for us to look at these individuals and say, Lord, I want to be on that journey. We're all following him through this life, if we're his, until we're received up. We don't know how much time we have on that road. But to be close to him on it is really important. And there's a lot of other things we think might be important, even good things in and of themselves. But if we see him clearly, he should be the priority. And we won't be so pulled by those other things. And I would just challenge you. I think there's somebody probably in this room that the Lord has already been speaking to you saying, I want to draw you closer. Or maybe some of you for the first time need to make that decision like, no, all right, Lord, I'm going to make my life about you. I hear you. I hear what you're saying. And that's the most important thing happening on the face of the earth. And he loves us. And he speaks to us directly because he wants us to follow him. He got into his boat and his disciples, they followed him. That's where we want to be. Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you call us to follow you, Lord. We know outside of you, we just follow our own lusts, follow our own desires, live in the flesh, Lord, blind to your kingdom, to your truths, to your glory. But you saved us, put us in this family, allow us to be a part of your purposes on the face of the earth. Call us to preach your gospel with you, to speak of your kingdom, to be in near fellowship to you, Lord, to set our hand to the plow with you and to be steadfast, to not look back. So, Lord, I just pray that you would speak to each heart individually here, Lord. I lift each of my brothers and sisters to you. You know them individually. You know everything going on in their hearts and lives. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us truth in our inward parts, that we could love you in sincerity, and that we could abide in you truly. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.